Well, let me greet you again this morning. I'm happy to see some of you whose faces I think I've never seen before. Welcome. I'm sure you're visiting family or friends. Glad to have you here today. We're studying the book of 1 Peter together this fall and winter. I will ask you to open your Bibles, or you can keep the bulletin in front of you, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, and I'll be kind of going almost line by line, so it'd be great if you kept your Bible or your bulletin handy. The theme today is fear, and this portion of Scripture gives us reasons not to fear first, and then tells us how to shun wrong fears and know the right fears, and it also teaches us how to live fearlessly, or at least the right kind of fearlessness. So let's listen to God's Word on this theme. Peter begins with a question. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their fear, or literally, do not fear what they fear, or literally, do not fear their fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. May we have indeed the right kinds of fears in this life and shun the wrong. Speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, somebody polled Americans and asked, what are you most afraid of? Do you have your answer? Number one, predictably, was snakes, spiders, poisonous insects, creepy crawly things, mice, and so forth. That's the answer lots of us would give. Maybe in other parts of the country or other parts of the world, people are afraid of lions and hyenas and hippos and crocodiles. Be afraid of the animals that can hurt you. Then people are afraid of more personal things. We're afraid of enemies, strangers, death, loneliness. Fear of public speaking. My personal favorite, fear of singing a solo in public. We have fear of places and spaces. We have a fear of heights. We have a fear of closed spaces, claustrophobia. And we have fears of open spaces, agoraphobia. We have fear of cancer, death, flying, and dying. The Apostle Peter said, do not fear their fear. We could translate that literally, don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But set apart in your heart Christ as Lord. That is to say, He is the one you should fear. Set Him apart. Set God apart as the one who deserves your awe, your reverence, more than anyone else, more than any other thing, any other creature, any other person in the world. Now when it says we should have set Christ apart as the one whom we fear God, then that of course means that some fears are justified. If you're afraid of heights, that makes sense. It may keep you alive to be afraid properly of heights. Children should be afraid of traffic. Parents should be afraid when their children seem to be very sick. These are all sensible things. Fear of being embarrassed can drive us to prepare to speak or sing a solo in public. But some fears are debilitating, aren't they? If you're too afraid of germs, if you're too frightened of open spaces, you'll never go anywhere. You'll never have any friends. You'll live a life of isolation. Do not fear, or fear not, is one of the most common commands in the whole Bible. It appears almost 100 times. Don't fear, don't be afraid. The Bible tells us we should not fear conspiracies, shame, insults, financial loss, loneliness, enemies, hostility, suffering, death. That's just a few of the things the Bible says we should not fear. When the Bible says, don't fear what they fear, it means we should question our fears. Don't just indulge every last fear that you have. Question your fears, the Bible says. Now, of course, there are reasons to be afraid. When Peter wrote to his people, they were liable to persecution. In fact, persecution just for being Christians. They could be beaten, tossed in jail, have their property seized, economic loss. Those are the kinds of things that could happen to the early Christians. Not many were killed, but real harm was threatened. Now, for the first half of his epistle, Peter has been telling his people how to live in uncertain times. And last week, we saw his core statement, which comes actually from Psalm 34, which is one of God's statements of wisdom for life. And it goes like this, I quote, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." Now, this psalm, repeated by Peter, says, look, it is possible to live a good life. It's possible, even in a dangerous world, ordinarily, by following the right paths, to live well. And if you want to know how to live well, point one, control your tongue. Don't say mean, awful, hateful, cruel things to other people. Don't lie, don't deceive, be kind, be positive, and your life will go better. Also, don't do evil, but do good. He says it this way, if you're a partisan for good, if you're passionate, if you're zealous for what is good, then you can expect that ordinarily your life will go well. This is the way he says it. In verse 13, he asks the question, who will harm you if you're a partisan, if you're passionate for doing good to the people around you? The answer that Peter expects is, ordinarily, no one, if you tell the truth and do good to other people. This is a theme we find actually throughout the Bible. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. That's good news. Or those who are afraid of evil governments. Romans 13, rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Do you want to be free of fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, the Apostle Paul says. I have three asides for you today. Here's the first one. If you think you have a lot of enemies, if you think you're being persecuted, there are three possibilities. Number one, you are being persecuted. Possibility number two is you've been living like a jerk for the last couple of years. You are unkind. You are not doing good. Your tongue is out of control. You think you're being persecuted, but you're just obnoxious. Option number three, you're overly sensitive. Somebody says a little something, it's nothing, it's meaningless. Oh, I'm being persecuted. Those are the three options. You decide. If you think the world is full of enemies, you decide which one applies to you. Well, nonetheless, it is possible to suffer for doing good. There are times and places in this world where corruption and deceit are the norm. And if you resist that, if you swim against that stream, people will resent you and they may even try to make you suffer for it. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. They can call on God for their vindication. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. A righteous man has many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Psalm 34 again says. So there are reasons not to fear, and we should shun the wrong fears. Look again at the way Peter says it in verse 14 and verse 15. He says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do what is good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. It's possible. It's a remote possibility. It's conceivable that a good person will suffer just for being good. And then what? Then what do we say? We say, don't fear their fear. Don't be frightened. Don't fear their fear. Now, Peter's saying a couple things to us. He's saying, first of all, don't go through life expecting people to harm you. Don't go through life, can I say it? Paranoid. Don't go through life expecting the worst all the time. By and large, live a good life. People will be good to you. That's the general rule. Now, someone is cruel to you just because you're good, you're blessed, because your testimony is having its power, and it shows that people recognize how good you are, they're frightened by it, and so forth. And this shows, this beauty of life shows that your life is strong enough, you're living in such respect of God and obedience to God, that it gets a response. So, again, don't be afraid. Or rather, be afraid of the right thing. Moses says it this way. What does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart? Choose the right fear, fear the living God, not terror, but proper respect and awe for all God is and all he's done, for his justice and his love and his mercy, his provision of salvation. Fear him. Set him apart as the one who deserves your reverence and your deepest desire to avoid displeasing. And then your life will be on the right track. Again, look at verse 14. He says, don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. Now, the form of the Greek there in that command, don't fear what they fear, is a negative aorist subjunctive for those of you who study Greek. And what it means is don't even start. Don't go down that road. You see the possibility of fear? Don't indulge it. Don't imagine what dark thing could happen next and live a life of fear when it's actually some distance removed from you. Don't fear their fear. What does that mean? It means don't fear the harm other people can inflict. It means don't simply fear what everybody else around you fears. Don't let them decide what's frightening. You decide what's frightening. What are people ordinarily afraid of? Illness, loss of property, things like that, lack of friends. Those are valid things to be concerned about, no question about that. But don't simply fear the ordinary fears of everybody around you. Most of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the few German pastors in the 30s who spoke up loudly, creatively, powerfully, repeatedly, courageously against the wickedness of Adolf Hitler. And he didn't just talk about it. He published his remarks, and he took action. He helped Jewish people escape from Germany, and he gave some kind of assistance, at least moral assistance, to a plot to remove Hitler and put other people in his place. And for that, he was eventually put in jail. One of the last things Hitler did before he died, before Hitler died, was to put Bonhoeffer to death because he was so angry at him even after he'd been silenced in jail for quite some time. Bonhoeffer said this, those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who fear God have no fear of men. And he earned the right to say that. Those who fear God have no more fear of men. Now, Peter says we should set apart Christ as Lord, beginning of verse 15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. That means set him apart, separate him from all other things that exist, all other people, as the one you should fear, as the one you should hold in awe, the one you should never want to displease. Now, of course, when you only fear God, then things may not go your way. And here again, Peter has a comment. He says, set Christ apart as the one, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready to give an answer. That answer may be casual between friends. They may not know you're a believer. They may say, hey, why'd you say that? Why'd you do that? Don't be afraid to tell. I know some people will hear you're a Christian and they'll decide you're a narrow-minded bigot. I know that. But don't be afraid of that. Show them the faith is reasonable. Don't live in fear of that. Once in a while, some people, some places and times, are in danger of having to give a formal defense for the hope they have. Certainly some early Christians had to. Be ready for an informal answer between friends about your hope. Be ready for a formal defense before the Roman authorities or some other authorities. The Bible says a couple things about this. It says if you have to suddenly give an answer for your faith, If you're caught off guard, God will give you words. On the other hand, the Bible says, if you can see it coming, be sure to prepare. Be prepared. You see, he says it? Always be prepared for this moment when you may have to give an answer for your faith. If you've been coming here for a while, you know that my family likes to hike. And you know, here in Missouri or else in Colorado. This summer, we went to Colorado, and my youngest daughter, Beth, was running 5 to 9 miles a day before we went. And when we arrived, day one, if you know Colorado, that's the day when you really feel the lack of air. Day one, we decided to hike a relatively mild trail that happened to end at 13,000 feet. Which is kind of high, and air's a little thin, and we got to the top, and although it was August, it started to rain and snow, and some sleet was falling on us, and we said, you know, we better get out of here, actually. Could get ugly. But she said, you know, there's a rock up there, and I think that from that rock, there's going to be a tremendous view of the valley over here and of the lake that we had climbed to over this side. And I said, okay, and day one, at 13,000 feet, she started dashing up the hill toward the rock. I walked after her and I said, that was pretty impressive. She said, well, I am breathing hard. I said, yeah. She was prepared to be in the mountain. She was ready to go. In the pages of the Bible, Nehemiah was ready once. You may know the story. Nehemiah, somehow or other, was one of those Israelites that was taken captive by an army that came and wiped out most of Jerusalem. And he fell into the service, because he was a noble and highly gifted person, he fell into the service of the king of Persia. He was high enough up that once in a while he was in the king's presence. And one day he came in to bring him a meal, and the king noticed a look on his face. He said, Nehemiah, what's the matter? It's a look of sadness I see on you. Well, Nehemiah just heard about how badly things were going for the Israelites who were trying to resettle Jerusalem, and he couldn't hide it. And when the king asked, what's the matter? He said, oh, king, let me tell you. He told him about the brokenness, the shattering of his land, and he lamented the condition of his people. And the king said, what do you want? What can I do for you and your people? And he was ready to give an answer, and the king responded on that day. It's right to be prepared, but above all, it's right to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. We need to be ready to share our faith, our convictions. Here's a side number two. If you've been around the church for a long time, at some time or other, you probably were exposed to and maybe learned a packaged program for presenting your faith. Two questions, diagnosis, condition of somebody's heart, four spiritual laws. A lot of you learned those. Those were taught at a time, some decades ago, still used. They're not bad, but they make an assumption. The assumption is that the person who hears those laws or principles grew up in church. And they believe the basics, that there's a God, he's personal, that we are responsible to him, that we're sinners, that Jesus is God's son, that he came for us. And those packaged programs drive home the urgency of what it's assumed these people know. But times have changed. And secular people increasingly have no idea about the foundations of the faith. You need to be much more patient. Pre-packaged programs just don't work the way they used to. You have to actually listen to people and think hard about what they need to hear among the many things they don't know. You've got to be ready to give an answer that's not from some thing you got in your pocket, but from your deepest heart convictions. You have to be ready to give an answer regarding the hope that you have, verse 15. What is the hope that we have? Some people think that hope is simply to live forever with God. And it's true, but it can get a little bit lean, a little bit skinny, a little bit lacking in substance. Here's why. Because so many people have in their mind the idea that eternal life is kind of floating around on the clouds, like those cupids you see at the art museum. And after we die, we become angels and we have wings and we float around the clouds forever. I don't know about you, but That's not a very robust hope. Actually, hope for more than that. If you ask me, would you like to float around in clouds forever? I think I'm going to say, nah, it's not really my highest hope. The truth about our hope is that we hope for a new life in the new heavens and the new earth, and we hope for a robust embodied life where our mind and our spirit and our body are strong and perfect forever. See, we have this idea that anything that's physical is corruptible and transitory. And the only way to be permanent and incorruptible is to shuck our bodily form. Now, we have reasons for that. And as our bodies are steadily decaying, it was Thanksgiving this weekend. You know that. And a lot of you ate a lot of food. And some of you ate a lot of food and then thought about it more or less like this afterwards. I ate a lot of food and there's still a lot left. And if I want to eat a lot more, maybe I should get out and exercise. How many of you had that thought? Nobody? Okay, good. Well, okay, 7 people had that thought. How many of you acted on it? Totally different. But in our family, you know, we decided lots of good food, and we went out hiking around here, and we went running, and we went to the gym, we played ultimate frisbee, and actually one of the 25-year-olds on the premises said, I'm a little sore from yesterday. I won't tell you what the 50-something said, but that's what the 20-something said. And you see, even when you're 20, your body isn't always doing what you want it to do. It's getting tired. It's getting worn out already. And besides that, our bodies, you know, generally just don't do what you want them to do all the time, even if your body's young. And so we have this idea that things are falling apart and the body is dragging us down. But the Bible says that the body isn't the problem. Not really. It's more pervasive than that, and the cure is more pervasive too. Romans 8:11. The Father who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Not just to your spirit. He will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. That is to say, the model we have for our hope eternally is not pictures we see on the wall at the art museum. The model is the embodied life of Christ, who had a glorious and powerful body, real body. He ate, he touched, he walked, and yet it was powerful and beautiful and glorious. And so we have this hope of full restoration, body and soul, forever. We don't know exactly how that'll work. We'll have the same form, but different matter. C.S. Lewis compared it to a waterfall. He said, a waterfall has the same form, the curve of the water over the rocks. Always the same form, constantly changing substance, new water every moment. Do you read, you know, popular science articles? You know, if you've been reading them, that every atom, every molecule in our body changes every 7 years. A number of you know this. And yet, even though every single atom changes, we're still the same person. We still look more or less the same. We have the same memories, personality, skills. So if God can pull that off here, He can certainly pull it off eternally and give us a new body, perfectly glorious, utterly changed, and yet still us. And that is the hope we have, that we will be immune from death, immune from sorrow, at the height of our powers, 27 or 30 years old, for all eternity, doing what we want to do, mind, body, emotions, spirit, will, all in perfect harmony. That's the hope we have. It's not a skinny little hope. It's a robust hope that will be conformed to Christ. We will see Him as He is, including a body. We'll see Him as He is, and we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. That's what the Bible says. Now that is a hope that appeals to Christians. It's also a hope that makes sense to secular people. Why aren't you afraid of dying? Because I'm going to live forever. Psalm 54, written by David, a fearless man, if ever there was one, King David, he said this, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Kill me, I guess. So, if someone kills you, if David had been killed by Goliath, what would have happened? He would have gone into God's presence and rested in God's presence until the day when God creates a new heavens and new earth. How bad is that? Resting in God's presence, new heavens, new earth. That's our hope. That's why we live without fear. Peter says we must choose our fears wisely. It makes sense to be afraid of heights, snakes, singing in public, especially if it's a solo. It makes sense to be afraid of these things, but we have to question our fears. Again, think of Thanksgiving. Did you go around the table after Thanksgiving and say the things you're thankful for? I hope you did. If you didn't, do it next year. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. How many of the things you're thankful for can be lost? Well, if you thanked God for food and for the seasons, God said He's going to make sure that that continues. He promised that in the Bible. If you gave thanks for loved ones, if you gave thanks for relationships, for friends, for the knowledge of God, for His provision in the hard things of life the past year, how much of that is going to go away? The answer is not much. Oh yes, relationships can be shattered. No doubt we can lose some of these things. But we shouldn't live in fear because God is with us. There's a book I want to recommend to you by a man named Dan Allender. It's called To Be Told, To Be Told. He says some people can be afraid of their own life. Some people are afraid of their own life story. He cites Lord of the Rings early in volume one. Sam says to Frodo, I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into. And Frodo answers, I don't know. And that's the way of a real tale. We never know what sort of a tale we've fallen into until it's over. Does that make sense to you? We don't know that about our own life either. Well, we know some things about it. We know that we're created in God's image. And then it leads to inevitably a fall, brokenness, loneliness, futility, tragedy. But then when the tragedy comes, you can either face it or deny it. And if you face it, then you can seek and find God's healing in it. But if you refuse to face it, it's awfully hard to find a resolution. Can I ask you to remember the tragedies of your life? Piece of paper, write it down. What are the hardest things that ever happened to you in your life? If we were sitting down, just you and me, over here later on, I would say, because I had all week to think about it, right? I would say I've had two tragedies in my life. And one of them I faced, and took about a year or two to get over it, because I faced it. And one of them I busily denied, pretended it never happened. And so it took forever to get over it. Because you can't get over something if you don't admit it happened. Don't live in fear of your own life. Don't imagine that your own life is out of control. Face the fact that the truth of the matter is it's tragedies that make our life interesting and robust. Think of the Bible. How many stories in the Bible start with a tragedy? Abraham. Loneliness, childlessness, then the danger of losing that child. That's what gets the story going. Moses. Story starts with a tragedy of an attempt at genocide. And mom has to put this baby on in a little basket and just push him off in a river. It's tragedy gets the story started. But God is involved even in the tragedy. Allender says, we love these stories as long as they're happening to somebody else. But, you see, they're happening to us. And we can live fearlessly even in those times. We can live fearlessly even then because God is in those stories. He's with us in the stories. How do we live fearlessly? Verses 16 and 17 tell us one way is by keeping a good conscience so that when we are slandered or attacked, those who say the slanderous things will be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it's God's will that you should suffer, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, verse 17 says. It's better to be persecuted for righteousness than to capitulate and have God angry at you. Live a life of integrity. That applies, you know, who does it apply to? So many people, it applies to teenagers and college students and young adults. Everybody around, so many of the people around them are getting drunk every weekend and experimenting with drugs and sleeping wherever they please. And And if you don't live that lifestyle, it has consequences socially. But who should you fear? If you're that peer group or fear God? That's the question. Peter says, if you live honorably, God will vindicate you. If you live honorably, people who slander you will find it'll be so obvious the slanders are false that people will just stop. That's the way we should live, Peter says. Look at verse 18. We have the example of Christ, the way he was vindicated, even though he faced the worst. He suffered unjustly. He suffered for us as a substitute. He suffered for our sins, verse 18 says. He died for sins once for all. Clay talked about that a couple weeks ago. Jesus bore our sins. He bore our iniquities on his body. But it wasn't random chaos. His suffering, there it is still in verse 18, led us to God. It brought us to God. He brought us across the chasm that separates us. And so his suffering had a purpose. It had a reason. And it had an end. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. His death was not the end. So too, your death will not be the end. Your body may die. Your spirit will be made alive by God's Spirit. How then shall we live? I have four answers for you. 40 seconds each. Maybe even less. You've heard them all already. The first point is that we should live fearlessly, or live not under the threat of ordinary fears. Live under the fear of God. Don't fear public opinion. Don't fear the powers. Don't fear death. Don't even fear yourself. Fear God and live fearlessly. Second, be ready to give a defense, to give a statement of the faith that is in you, formally or informally, to a friend or to a foe. Always be ready to give a defense. Third, never forget the future. The hope we have is not just vindication or good times here and now. The hope we have is eternal life. We aren't afraid to die because when we die, we go into God's presence. And we have eternal life, not just the soul, but the whole person for everything beyond the end of time. And so let's choose, finally, our fears well. It makes sense to be afraid of snakes, especially if you live in an area where there are water moccasins and copperheads. It makes sense to be afraid of crocodiles if you live on the Nile, and so on. But a lot of our fears don't make sense. We need to question our fears. We need to fear the Lord. We need to recognize that He in His awesome goodness is the only one who fully deserves our fear. And then if we accept that, then the fear of authority and popular opinion and all the rest has a way of fading away. Fear God. Fear God, not men. Let's pray together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us today the ability to label, to understand, and to question our fears, to live with that right fear, the kind of fear that liberates us from all the other fears. Teach us to examine our lives, to live them in your presence. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.